Sunday mornings, we've been looking at 1 Peter. The theme of 1 Peter is hope for tough times. Some in this room are in a very difficult situation, even as we gather. Some of you just come from a tough time. And if you're not in a tough time or just coming through a tough time, somewhere soon we will be in a tough time. Simon Peter wrote a letter to believers, primarily Gentile believers, in what is today modern-day Turkey, scattered about Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, to encourage them. And what it was encouragement for those believers 2,000 years ago is encouragement for us today. Our text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12 is our text for today. And you'll be finding that when we were in grammar school, we learned about the pilgrims. September of 1620, over 100 English citizens set sail on the Mayflower from the English harbor of Plymouth on the southwest coast of England. They were headed for Virginia, but they were blown off course, and they ended up instead in what is today Massachusetts. They dropped anchor at Cape Cod Bay, and there they established the first permanent colony these United States. They did not come here originally to declare their independence from Great Britain. Those pilgrim forefathers came as colonists to establish a colony for King James. And before they ever left Plymouth, the Mayflower, and went ashore, they devised a document to emphasize their allegiance sovereign king, King James. In that document, they renounced their intention to create an independent republic and to establish a civil government. They clearly stated that their purpose in sailing to the New World was not for the purpose of rebellion, but, quote, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our King. So they came to establish a British colony in a distant land. But 156 years later, they declared independence, and we are now no longer a colony of the British Crown. We are a free and independent republic, who for over 100 years, as British citizens and others came from Europe and settled in what became the United States, they were colonists. It was a bit of home to establish these colonies here in these United States, and originally 16 colonies down the eastern seaboard reflected the social mores and the values of the homeland. They spoke English, the language of the homeland. They were in a distant land. They were in a strange land. They were in a land populated by what we usually say were Indians, but first Americans more technically. Here far longer and far earlier than these British settlers arrived. And so they were strangers in a foreign land. They were sojourners in a foreign land. They were pilgrims in a foreign land. When we come to 1 Peter, we see that in a very similar way that Peter makes it quite clear, not only in the text for our consideration this morning, but in previous texts we've seen, and others to come as we work our way through 1 Peter, that we likewise are pilgrims, we likewise are sojourners, we likewise are strangers in this world. This world is not our home, we're just passing through. And so this morning I want to speak to you on this subject, the church, a colony of heaven. Look around today, we see ourselves, we're the illustration this morning. The Apostle Peter makes this very clear. He uses the example of a living stone and living stones. And he talks about who we are as the people of God. So with our Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 2, would you follow along as I begin reading now with verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone or the cornerstone. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This morning, the church, the colony of heaven, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in this world is to reflect the character of Jesus and to point others to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, this one I want you to see with me, verses 4, 6, 7, and 8, the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the foundation. And if you'll look again in verse 4, you'll notice that Peter refers to Jesus as the living stone. Now, I know there are a number of versions of translation of the Bible in this service, but the verse that I have has the word stone, the first letter of the word stone, capitalized, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And so Peter says that Jesus is the living stone. And in verse 5, he compares Jesus, the living stone, with you and I, the living stones. Look at verse 5. You also like living stones. And here, the word stone is not capitalized. And so one is singular and capitalized. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is plural and not capitalized. That's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're learning here is that Jesus is the living stone upon which these living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. But we'll come back to 1 Peter in a bit, but I want you to find now Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll look at verses 13 through 18. Toward the end of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus asked a question of his disciples. A very important question. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew tells us there, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples this question, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and some others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. What about you? He asked them, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered him, and he said to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. And in reply, Jesus said in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father Jesus gave Simon a new name. He said, I'm going to give you a new name. Your new name is Rock. The Rocky One. That's who Peter was. And so Jesus said to him, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, our friends in the Roman church say that Jesus was making Peter the first pope. He was the first bishop of Rome, they said, and therefore he's the first pope, and the church is built upon Simon Peter. Some in the Protestant realm would say, well, that's, no, that would not be true, but instead he said he, the church will be built on Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, that's well and good, but that's not good enough. I want to suggest this morning that the church is built upon Jesus Christ himself. And there's a play on words here in the Greek New Testament. And this word translated for us, Peter, is the Greek word Petros. It's the masculine form of the word. And it means a stone, a pebble, small enough that you could skip it across the smooth surface of a lake. But when Jesus said, you're Peter, but on this rock I will build my church, the word translated rock there is the feminine form of the word, and it's not Petros, masculine, it's feminine, Petra, which means a massive rock, a giant boulder, a great substrata of rock. And I believe it happened like that. We have to use a little sanctified imagination here, but I believe when Jesus was gathered there with the disciples that day, and he said, who do men say that? I'm not giving those answers. And then Jesus says, he said to Peter, Simon, I'm going to give you a new name. You are Petros. You're a little rock. I believe he pointed at him. But I believe he pointed at him and said, but upon this rock, upon this Petra, upon this massive rock, I'm going to build my church. Now that's just conjecture, but it agrees with the rest of the New Testament. Look with me now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because here the apostles Paul speaks to this very issue when he's writing to the believers in Corinth, and he's talking about the foundation which has been laid. And let's just look in verse 10 and 11 at the context here. By the grace God has given me, Paul said, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. That is, he went to Corinth, preached the gospel, gathered the converts, baptized them, established the church there in Corinth. He says, and someone else was building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. Now, here's the key verse 11 here. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Bible is unmistakably, categorically clear that the church is built not on Peter, not upon Peter's confession, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Since then, he is the only one who is sufficient foundation upon which we can build the church. Sometimes we sing the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. She is his new creation by Spirit and the Word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Jesus is the living stone upon which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is being built up. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice the contrast here in verse 4 that Peter makes about the reactions of humanity to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, now what's this? Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. There are some who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the first century world, for the most part, those who rejected Jesus was the religious establishment, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Peter was there to experience that. But he says, this living stone was chosen by God the Father. This living stone is precious to God the Father. You remember when Jesus, at the outset of his public ministry, before he began preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, he went out and saw John the Baptist down at the Jordan to be baptized by John. And when Jesus came up out of the water, the scripture says that the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus Christ is very precious to God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ was chosen by God the Father to redeem Adam's fallen race. And you see in verses 6, 7, and 8, two responses to Jesus. Everyone responds to Jesus in one or two ways. There's no third way. There's no middle ground. Everybody in this room this day has responded to Jesus in one of these two ways. The first we see in verse 6, there are those who trust in him. Look again in verse 6. And the scripture says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, the chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ never have to be concerned about being embarrassed before God. Our guilt has been propitiated by the blood of Christ. We never have to be anxious about dishonoring him or disgracing him if we put our trust in him, if we put our trust in him and follow him. I would say that's most of us in this room. But there's another response. It's those who reject him. Look in verses 7 and 8. "Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, to those in this room who have yet to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scripture says the stone the builders rejected," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." And so we see here that respond in one of two ways. You trust Jesus or you reject Jesus. Those who reject Jesus, they stumble and fall. They fall away from God. And ultimately, if they die in their sins, never having embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, they fall into hell. The Lord Jesus Christ is the stepping stone into heaven. Or, if he's not the stepping stone into heaven for you, he is the stumbling stone to send you to hell. You either trust him or you reject him. You cannot be neutral. You either rise on him or you fall on him. Either we're saved by Jesus or we will someday be judged by Jesus. But he is the foundation of his church. It is being built upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man, the one who lived a perfect, sinless life, who died an atoning substitutionary death, who rose again on the third day, who ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and someday when the trumpet of God shall sound at the end of the age, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. That's who Jesus is. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But not only does Peter deal with the foundation upon which the church is being built, but number two, he addresses the framework of the church. And the framework of the church is simply the people of God. The people who know God, the people who have been saved, the people who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people who walk with God and trust God. We see this in verse 5, and then verses 9, 10, and 11. In these verses, there are nine metaphors which Peter uses to describe the people of God who are being built upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation. We are the framework that rises from the foundation. Now, let's look at the first of these eight metaphors. Verse 5. "You also like living stones." Now, I made reference to that. We are the living stones. This is not a literal stone. This is a living stone. This is people. These are the people of God. These living stones are being built on the foundation. And this is a spiritual. I'm told that in ancient Sparta, a visiting monarch came to visit the ruler of Sparta. Sparta is noted for its brave and courageous. soldiers. The king of Sparta kept talking about the walls that protected the city of Sparta. And the visiting monarch didn't see any walls anywhere. Didn't see anything. And finally, his curiosity got the better of him. And he said, "Where are these walls that you keep referring to that protect this city?" He said, "So these bodyguards here, they're representative of the troops of this city-state. These soldiers and these bodyguards are a wall to protect this city. It's not a literal wall. It's a human wall. And you and I, as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are living stones." Now, just think about this metaphor that Peter uses. Stones. If a stone or a brick is going to be of any value, it has to be joined together with other stones or other bricks. A brick by itself is of no value. A stone by itself is of no value. But when you combine brick with brick with brick with brick, or stone with stone with stone with stone, and you glue it together with some kind of mortar, you can build some kind of edifice, some kind of building. Now, the conclusion is obvious here that the church is made up of living stones, plural, not singular. And we are the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. The church is the temple of God. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God had a people for his temple. And the Spirit of God dwells within those of us who are the living stones, and we're joined together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is really no biblical justification for a person to say, "I love Jesus, but I don't love his church." Somebody says, "I really love Jesus, but I don't really have time for the church. I don't have time for the people of God." You can tell them they don't know their Bible very well. You cannot live in isolation from your brothers and sisters in Christ, unless, of course, you're providentially hindered in some way. You just can't live that way. When you have the opportunity to be a part of the community of faith. So the first metaphor is living stones. Now the second one, also in verse 5, is a spiritual house. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Not a material house, but a spiritual house. You never want to confuse the building where we gather on Sunday to worship God with the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now we are the church here at 1145. We're the Church of the Lord Jesus. Spiritual house. 1145. Tonight. 12 hours from now, this place will be deserted. Not the church. The building is not the church. The building is a spiritual house. Never confuse the two. One man was asked to fill out a form, and they asked for his church preference. He wrote down red brick. I think they're looking for Baptist or Lutheran or something like that. This is the church house. Not the church, but the church house. This is the steeple. Now, let me just pause here and say, you know, you can have a church without a steeple. You know, we don't have a steeple. We wanted one. And the zoning commission said, no, you can't have a steeple because you're too close to the airport. So we've been here 23 years on this campus without a steeple. You can have a church without a steeple. You can have a church without a building. Preaching plenty of brush arbors in the bush in Africa. Here's the way I teach the boys and girls. I'll tell everybody do this. Come on, let's go. Group exercise. Lean hands like this. We'll hurt you. Especially, I want you professors to do this. It's bigger for you. This is the church house. Set. This is the church house. This is a steeple. Open the door. See the church. Say, there's me, Brother Cliff. Adam, there's you. Your wife or husband. This is the church right here. The storm comes through tonight and blows this building away. Doesn't kill any of us. Had to take to the church. We just get another building someday. So, we are a spiritual house, not a physical house, but a spiritual house. And God is the master architect, and every living stone is being placed where He desires it to be as He builds this spiritual house. Next, verse 5. These metaphors. A holy priesthood. We are a holy priesthood. Every Christian, every believer is a priest of God. Now, we're not all pastors, we're not all missionaries, we're not all evangelists, but every son and daughter of God is a priest of God. This is true of you, regardless of your age, regardless of your sex, regardless of your social standing in the community. We are priests of God. Now, in ancient times, in Old Testament times, priests had both a privilege and a responsibility. And the privilege was to come to God without having to go through some human intermediary. They had access to God, and the responsibility was to represent mankind to God. So priests make God known to man and make man known to God. All of us are priests of God. You have to wear a black suit with a turnaround collar and call yourself a priest. If you belong to Jesus, the Bible says you are a holy priesthood. And notice it's plural, priesthood. Next, verse 9, we are a chosen people. In ancient times, God chose Abram and said, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. I'll give you a new name, Abraham, and you'll have descendants as numerous as the sands of the seashore. And God chose Abraham to be the father of the race, of the Jewish race, and then the Messiah came, and then Jesus chose us. In John 15, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. We are God's chosen people. If we are Christians, it's because God chose us. We didn't choose Him first. He took the initiative. He chose us. We are simply responding to His initiative in calling us to Himself. We can't decide arbitrarily when we're going to be saved. God has to choose us and call us unto Himself. But then when God calls us, then we respond in repentance and in faith. Next, we are a royal priesthood. Look now in verse 9. A royal priesthood. This is the second time we've seen this phrase, priesthood. And notice again, I want to say to you, it is singular and not plural. This means that we have access to God, but we do so in the community of faith. And we interpret the Bible in the context of the community of faith. Now, 36, 7, 8 years ago, I guess it was now, a great controversy arose in the Southern Baptist Convention. And on one hand, you had what I call the Truth Party. On the other hand, you had what I call the Peace at Any Price Party. But it arose in the context of the fact that in those days, in all six of our seminaries, some much more severely than others. There were professors who came up with some rather, shall I say, original and erroneous interpretations of the Bible. And, for instance, you would have a professor who would stand in the classroom and say to his students, when you read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you're not reading actual history. This is a myth. And it just simply communicates a religious truth, but there was no literal Adam and there was no literal Eve who were placed by, created by God supernaturally and placed in a garden who rebelled against God. They say that that's just fairy tale. Sophisticated modern man could never embrace that. And when that interpretation of the Bible was challenged by folks who believed in the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God, they would say, but we Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of the believer, singular. And they were saying, that's what you interpret it, but the way I interpret it is another way. And so just like every tub sits on its own bottom and you just believe whatever you want to believe. Now the fact of the matter is it doesn't work that way. It's not the priesthood of the believer, singular. It is plural, the priesthood of all believers in the context of the 2,000-year history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we had this battle that raged for about 13 years before it's finally resolved in favor of sound doctrine and orthodoxy, for which we give praise to God. There's only one true interpretation of any given passage of Scripture. There are multiple applications, but only one true interpretation. It can't mean today what it didn't mean 2,000 years ago. So if you're in a Sunday school class, God forbid, I'll let you have any like this. If we do, let's have some work to do. If you're in a Sunday school class and your teacher says, now we're all going to read a verse and tell us what we think it means, you come tell Brother Cliff. We don't do it that way. It is a responsibility of the Bible teacher to study the Bible and rightly divide the Word of Truth and to give the clear meaning of the text. So you have a dozen of your class with a dozen different interpretations. Well, you have at least one right and 11 wrong, or maybe all 11 are wrong, or all 12 are wrong, but all 12 are not right. Truth is very narrow. We need to know this. We need to be rooted and grounded in sound doctrine. Now, do you know sound doctrine? You're going to have an opportunity to demonstrate that in the next few days. If it hasn't already been shown in the theaters, The Shack is on its way. I haven't seen it, don't plan to see it, but I read the book when it came out. And so many people just talk about how wonderful this book, The Shack, is. No, it's not. It's about as far from sound doctrine as you can get. It has an erroneous doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It is a universalist document. The Bible clearly says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, and no other way. So if somebody says, well, it blessed me, well, it's false doctrine blessing, and that's not a real blessing. And then this view of the Trinity is grossly ineffective. So I'm just saying that. I'm not telling you not to go see the movie, but you give an opportunity to engage people in gospel conversation and point out to them, no, that might be a movie that plays on my emotions, but it does not accord with sound doctrine as revealed in the pages of the New Testament. And I expect better of our Lakeview people than that. Now, we need to move on. The royal priesthood. We interpret the Bible in the community of faith. Our citizens, Paul told the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a colony here. Our citizenship is there in heaven. Next, a holy nation. Verse 9. In verse 9, Peter says, you are a holy nation. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. He says, but just as you called you as holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. We are a holy nation. This word holy means to be set apart for a particular purpose. This necktie that I've chosen to wear today is a holy necktie. As long as I wear it, I looked at neckties and I chose this one. Now, I could have chosen another necktie. beginning. It's just not holding that kind of set apart. Next time, I may not have a holding necktie. I may not have a necktie. I don't know next time. But it's set apart for me to wear. Now, we are the people of God. We've been set apart to be different, to be distinct. And we're a nation. We're a holy nation. Thousands upon thousands of nations, ethno-linguistic groups in around the world. But here we are at Lakeview. We're made up of diverse nations. Most of us are of European descent, but some of us are of Asian descent, and some of us in this room are of African descent. We're a nation of immigrants. I don't think we have any first American Indians in here, to my knowledge. Of many nations. And as such, as a holy nation, the church marches to the beat of a different drummer. We sing a different national anthem. We pledge our allegiance to a different flag. Our King is Jesus, and He alone has our love and our allegiance and our devotion. This should be true of Lakeview Baptist Church. This should be true of all the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy nation. Next, a people belonging to God. In verse 9, there Peter says, we're not just any ordinary people, we're a people belonging to God. Do you understand how valuable you are to God? You belong to God. You're valuable because we're His. I'm told that after his death, Napoleon's toothbrush sold for $21,000. They didn't want to pay $21,000 for a used toothbrush. Denver's car sold for more than $150,000. Jackie Kennedy Onassis' fake pearl sold for $211,500. John Kennedy's wooden golf club sold for $772,500. They were worth that, but somebody's willing to pay that because he wants only. God owns us. He is our owner. We are valuable. He owns us, first of all, by virtue of creation. And second, by virtue of redemption. He has purchased us with his blood. He made us, and then he redeemed us and purchased us with his blood. Next, verse 11. We're talking about these metaphors that describe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are those who have received mercy. Look at verse 11. Once you are not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, that's before you were saved. But now you have received mercy. Mercy is that which God withholds from us that we deserve. The only thing we deserve from the hand of God is wrath and judgment. In fact, that we do not experience the wrath of God and do not experience the judgment of God because we've been justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is withheld from us. That is mercy. And everybody else in the world has not received mercy, but we have received mercy. We are distinct and different. So Peter uses these eight metaphors. They're all plural. And he's simply teaching us that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just an ecclesiastical organization. It is a community of faith. And the Christian life is to be lived in community and never in isolation. We've talked about the foundation of the church, that's Jesus. We talked about the framework of the church, that's the people of God being built upon the framework. Finally, verses 9, 11, and 12, think with me about the function of the church, which is to declare the praises of our God. God didn't save us. He didn't forgive us. He didn't give us eternal life. Just take us to heaven someday. There's work to be done here, and we are to declare the praises of our God. Look first in verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. That's what we are. Don't get too comfortable here. We're a colony of heaven. We're behind enemy lines. You'll function better if you know that. You expect the culture to embrace your Christian worldview. Well, that may have been true when I was a child, but it's not true today. Not only is Europe post-Christian, but the United States is rapidly becoming post-Christian. We need to get ready for that. Whether we like it or not. We're aliens and strangers in this world. We're here to declare the praises of our God. How do we do that? First of all, by our lips. Look in verse 9. You may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. We were once in the darkness. We've now been called into the light. We're going to declare the praises. Declare is the word which means to speak, to proclaim. We're to praise God. God made us to praise Him. The primary function of the church, above and beyond every other function, is the worship of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Nothing the church does is more effective, more valuable, more significant, or more important than the worship of our God. That's first. That's foremost. That's ultimate. So, Pastor, what about evangelism? Evangelism is absolutely essential for the function of the church, but it's not ultimate. It's penultimate. Worship is ultimate. But you can't worship God you don't know. That's why we have to declare the gospel to those who do not know Him. And so we function as a church by using our lips to declare the praise of our God. And then my life. Look at verses 11 to 12. Natively, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Abstain. We're different. We're a colony of heaven. There's some things that our friends do that we don't do. Some places they go that we don't go. There's words that they use that we don't use. Attitudes they embrace that we reject. Abstain from sinful desires. We all have sinful desires. We'll not be delivered from our sinful desires until we receive our glorified resurrection body. But we have these sinful desires, and they wage war against our soul, and so we are to abstain from these sinful desires. We're to see that our behavior matches our belief, our professed belief. So negatively abstain, but positively, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits. Yeah. They just think we're different. We do good deeds. And it really causes the secular world to notice the difference when we do good deeds for people who are not fellow believers. We're to do good deeds to the household of faith. Yes, the Bible's quite clear on that. But when we go beyond the household of faith and do good deeds, show kindness and love and mercy to people whose worldview is diametrically opposed to ours, that is a powerful witness to the world of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're being watched. As a pastor, I've lived in the glass house for right at 50 years now. 48, I guess it is. 49. I just know I'm always on display. You know, God doesn't have a different standard for pastors than for pew sitters. All of us are on display. If every single one of us who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ has a responsibility to live such good lives that they will see our good deeds and give glory to God in heaven. We've been watched. In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and warriors met at a council in Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear a presentation of the Christian message. Mr. Crown from the Boston Missionary Society. And after his sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, one of the leading chiefs. Among other things, this is what Chief Red Jacket said to this missionary, quote, "We are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people, meaning the white people, are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again say that comes out of our mouth. Put us here just for a few years. Then it's over. The king comes, ushers down the curtain of history. But right now, this is our moment. We're the people of God, the holy nation, royal priesthood. This is our moment. And for Jesus. Be holy. Be humble. Be obedient. Be ruthless with the sin of our own hearts. Be quick to repent. Give forgiveness and ask for forgiveness. Walk with God. What an incredible privilege we have. Shine the light in the darkness. Only one. If you think it's a political party, you misplaced your hope. Our hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel of saving grace. We got some good news to proclaim. And all across this over and up like a community are multitudes of people not having any hope. Time to go shine a little light in the darkness. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, I pray now as we come to decision time, by your Spirit, you might work supernaturally in the lives of those here this day who do not know Jesus, that you would grant them this day repentance and faith and new life in Christ. We ask it for your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. We stand and sing together our song of decision.